according to his promise. We are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, spotless and blameless, and grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Our growth comes through the Scriptures. Join me this morning in the book of Romans, Romans chapter 1. This is day 339 in our Through the Bible reading schedule. I want to welcome you if you're visiting Austin Bible Church today. We'll try to get you caught up on the first 338 lessons that we did earlier in the year. But this is our Through the Bible format, which we've been on this roller coaster since January the 1st in Genesis 1:1, and we are going to conclude on New Year's Day in Revelation 22:21. And as such, then, we're working our way through. So this hour, we're going to cover Romans 1, 2, and most of Romans chapter 3. That's a lot for a single hour. I don't normally preach this much in an hour, but this is the format we're in the Through the Bible format. This year is the year that God is giving us the overview. He's giving us the big picture. We're getting the Alpha to Omega overview for the plan of God. So then next year, as we return back to our verse-by-verse exegetical studies, we will know where each book, where each chapter, where each verse fits in the overall structure. All right, Paul, a bondservant of Christ Jesus, called as an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God, which he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures, concerning his Son, who was born of a descendant of David according to the flesh, who was declared the Son of God with power by the resurrection from the dead, according to the Spirit of holiness, Jesus Christ, our Lord, through whom we have received grace and apostleship to bring about the obedience of faith among all the Gentiles for his name's sake, among whom you are also the called of Jesus Christ. Take a breath. Paul's not done yet. The sentence continues. To all who are the beloved of God in Rome, called as saints, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. All right, this is the longest salutation that Paul ever puts into any epistle, and the reason being is this is his magnum opus, if you will, the pinnacle of Pauline theology coming here in the book of Romans in the way that it is. I'm going to be describing it for you starting this hour, and then we have two more hours in the afternoon after lunch, and then we have Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday during the week. That way we get seven classes in every week. All right. Let's start with a word of prayer. How about that? God is spirit. He must be worshipped in spirit and in truth in preparation for our study of the Word of God. As always, let's take a moment to quiet our hearts, to humble ourselves, make sure we're walking in the light in fellowship. Shall we pray? Most gracious Heavenly Father, once again, you are the God of all grace. And your grace has supplied to us a time of teaching whereby we can present ourselves before you as workmen needing not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. We ask for your hand of blessing upon our worship here today, that you would open our eyes, open our ears, and soften our hearts, that you would lead us into all things, even the deep things of God. Father, we thank you and we praise you for the series you put us on, for the 338 demonstrations of your faithfulness leading up to this very moment. And now, Father, as we get our first glimpse of the book of Romans, Father, we continue to rely upon you in the teaching ministry of God the Holy Spirit. Bless this time of teaching. Might we be edified and built up in the faith. We thank you, Father, and we praise you in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. All right, so this is really the longest introduction of any epistle Paul has ever written. He's introducing this epistle by declaring his mission. In fact, similar to Colossians, he is writing a book to an audience of people that he's never been to before. Paul had not been to Rome by the point of time that he's writing this epistle. He knew some of them. They had friends in common, but he had never been there himself. And really, as this is not technically an epistle similar to the other ones where he's addressing church issues and solving issues, it's really more of a theological treatise. It's an essay. It's a systematic theology, even, if you want to put it in such an expression. Paul, the apostle to the Gentiles, drafted an evangelistic and edifying epistle to the capital of the Gentile world, as we saw there in verse 7. To all who are beloved of God in Rome, called saints. Remember, our being a saint does not depend upon the Roman church calling us saints. It depends upon God the Father who has set us apart. We are sanctified. We are set apart. We are saints by virtue of our position in Christ. It is a positional truth reality for every born-again believer in the church age. Beloved of God and called to saints make reference to born-again believers in the dispensation of the church. It's you and I in this room. Every believer from the day of Pentecost until the rapture, we're part of the body and bride of Jesus Christ, and we are unique in all the unfolding outworking of God's plan, as we've been seeing through the scriptures this year. Paul says in verse 8, "First, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for you all, because your faith is being proclaimed throughout the whole world." There is a testimony that has reached him, and that testimony is unanimous, that these are believers that are walking by faith. Their faith was proclaimed throughout the whole world. Before Paul could travel to Rome, the Lord Jesus Christ had already planted a number of local churches there. More than one. I think we have indications when you look at some of the greetings that come at the end of the book, that there are multiple homes in which multiple congregations are meeting within the capital city of the Roman Empire. We had, most likely, as point C says, most likely these local churches were established by the visitors from Rome that we had read about in Acts chapter 2. They were in Jerusalem for Pentecost. They were there on hand when the Holy Spirit descended, when the church age began, and they heard the testimony of the apostles on that day. The testimony of Jesus and his finished work, his death, burial, and resurrection. And so most likely these visitors from Rome returned to Rome after that day of Pentecost and started functioning as local churches upon their arrival there. By the way, for folks that are visiting or folks that are watching on YouTube, that maybe this is your first time tuning in, the window on the left are my prepared outlines. Those are my notes. They are not the Bible. Okay, the Bible is what's God-breathed and inspired. The Bible is what's eternally true. The notes on the left have typos and bad things, right? Mistakes that human beings make. So don't confuse my notes with the Bible. If we're clear on that, then we can continue. All right, we'll see how this goes. Like I say, we're going to get through chapter 1, 2, and 3 before this hour is over. And worst of all, potluck Sunday. Okay, and I can smell the baked potatoes already. And this is, the architect did what he could to put the pulpit as far away from the kitchen as possible. But if I can hear it, I mean, if I can smell it, I know it's terrible out there in the seats. So just keep that before the Lord, and we will feast after we feast. Okay, we got the spiritual food first, then we'll have the earthly food to follow. Paul prays daily for the opportunity to preach the gospel among the believers in that city. I mean, you have to imagine he's the apostle to the Gentiles. How can he not go to the capital of the Gentile universe, right? How can he not go to Rome? He says, "First, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for you all, because your faith is being proclaimed throughout the whole world. For God, whom I serve in my spirit in the preaching of the gospel of his Son, is my witness as to how unceasingly I make mention of you." God knows how often those Roman believers are mentioned in Paul's prayers. "Always in my prayers, making request, if perhaps now, at last, by the will of God, I may succeed in coming to you." Verses like this always grab my attention when there's repeated use of certain language. Last hour we talked about the fivefold use of all, every, that those are absolute statements repeated five times in that Corinthians verse we saw last hour. Here, we have the uncertainty of maybe this, maybe someday, hopefully, could be, might. So there's prayers, there's requests, there's perhaps now, at last, maybe, by the will of God, I may succeed. I mean, that just seems like a whole verse full of wishy-washy, right? A whole verse full of, I don't really know. But God knows, which is why he keeps asking, why he keeps praying. "For I long to see you so that I may impart some spiritual gift to you that you may be established." And this is critical too, because without the foundation of apostle, without an apostle on hand to ground them, to ordain them, to establish them as a lampstand, as a local church, then they're going to be diminished in their capacity in this regard. This, by the way, is pretty remarkable, since according to the Roman Catholic tradition, Peter was the first pope and he planted that church, and they ought to be already established and grounded. And when, what seems to be the problem here? Well, Paul evidently is ignorant of, I'm joking, of course. Peter was not the first pope. That's just the legend and the tradition and the issues there. I think this verse proves it conclusively. They were not yet under an apostolic founding when Paul is writing this epistle to them. He goes on. That is, that I may be encouraged together with you while among you, each of us by the other's faith, both yours and mine. I love how ministry is reciprocal. It's not just a fast-talking guy in the front of the room who's edifying everybody sitting there. It goes both directions. That the minister is ministering the word, but he himself is also being ministered to, because we're a body that loves one another and serves one another and functions in this way. My faith is strengthened by your faith in this way. I do not want you to be unaware, brethren, that often I have planned to come to you and have been prevented so far, so that I may obtain some fruit among you also, even as among the rest of the Gentiles. And you think, well, why has he been prevented? What's the problem? You're an apostle. Go where you want to go. And that's when you start to realize that's not how it works. Because we live in the church age. We function under the intensified stage of the angelic conflict. And there will be adversaries. And there will be issues coming up. And we have to stay humble before the Lord to go where he wants us to go. Had Paul gone there too early, he would have been out of the will of God. He has to go when God directs him to go. He says, I'm under obligation both to Greeks and to barbarians, both to the wise and the foolish. So for my part, I'm eager to preach the gospel to you also who are in Rome. It's also worth pointing out that the gospel gets preached to more than just unbelievers. The gospel gets preached to believers also. You preach to unbelievers and believers alike. For the unbeliever who doesn't know about eternal life in Christ, the gospel is the good news that provides the information, that describes the work of Christ on the cross and how sins are forgiven and how eternal life comes as a gift by grace through faith. The gospel obviously is of primary importance to unbelievers, clearly. But even to believers, the gospel is edifying, it is fruitful, and it motivates for diligence. It motivates for ongoing service. I also have to point out, as I've done repeatedly, the gospel also has a target towards the crossovers, towards Old Testament believers, that there will be undoubtedly people in Rome that were saved before the cross. They were saved looking forward to the coming Messiah. And so we would call them Old Testament saints. Believing Jews, believing Gentiles, they are Old Testament saints. And during the whole of this first century, as the apostles were traveling around the world, they would be encountering these Old Testament saints. And they have a need as well. They need to hear the gospel also. Not because they're going to get saved a second time. Nobody gets saved a second time. Nobody loses their salvation. But they need to cross over. That's why I call them crossovers. They need to cross over into the New Testament, into the body of Christ. They need to go from being an Old Testament saint to a New Testament saint as royal heirs of God by faith in Christ. So this becomes an important target as well for the gospel. Paul then summarizes the essence of the gospel. Verses 16 and 17, he says, I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God to salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek. And this verse gets a lot of attention, and a lot of good theology comes out of it, and sadly I think some problematic theology comes out of it, and it's worth evaluating and considering based upon all of the study that you can put into this. Is this descriptive or prescriptive? Is this a command to evangelize Jewish people before you evangelize Gentile people? Is it a command or is it a description? Is it characteristic of the church age, which did in fact begin with Jews in Jerusalem on Pentecost and has then gone to Samaria and the uttermost parts of the earth? So to the Jew first and also to the Greek is descriptive, not prescriptive. For in it, in the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed, is, presently, here and now, not was 2,000 years ago, is. All day, every day, any time the gospel is spoken, the righteousness of God is revealed. From faith to faith, as it is written, the righteous shall live by faith. Well, that comes out of Habakkuk. Who reads Habakkuk, right? Okay, we read Habakkuk. We read every jot and tittle. All scripture is God-breathed, even the minor prophets. Okay, and this is so remarkable that a verse out of the minor prophets gets quoted more in the New Testament the way that it does. But the just shall live by faith. That's, in fact, what we do in the church age. We are made righteous as a gift of salvation. Not that we deserved it. God made us righteous. He imputed his son's righteousness to our account. So the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, not believes and is baptized, not believes and repents, not everyone who believes and walks an aisle, not everyone who believes and, you know, laundry list of things people try to add to the gospel. It is faith alone in Christ alone. That's the free grace gift of eternal life to everyone who believes. And plenty of other verses on that. I think Lewis Berry Schaefer had 150 verses of faith alone. 1 Corinthians 1:18 and 21. John 1, 2. Yeah, I'm going to let you read these up on your own because we're just going to be short on time today if I try to read all of those cross-references. Okay. By the way, these notes are available, ttb2022.com. That's the Through the Bible website, ttb2022.com. All of these daily summaries are there. It's power for salvation. It's also revelation of God's righteousness. It is a present, ongoing revelation of God's righteousness. And so it serves as a reminder. It's a great gut check. It's a great, because we receive his righteousness, we need that righteousness just revealed, placed on display in front of us. God is a God of show and tell. I'll prove that to you in a moment also. And he loves to display his own glory. He loves to display his own standards. And we'll see that here shortly. The revelation of his righteousness. It's going to come up big time in chapter 3. The righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe, for there is no distinction. And then verse 24 and verse 26, justified as a gift by his grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus. Look at these verbs of display, who God has displayed publicly, for the demonstration, I say, of his righteousness at the present time. All of these verbs of demonstration. Oh, and here's another one. To demonstrate. That one should be purple also. To demonstrate his righteousness. God is a God that not only does he do everything perfectly, he wants you to see it as he does it. He wants you and me to observe. We are his fellow workers. We are to observe and to testify and to praise him for all the glorious things that he does and all the glorious way that he does it. And so righteousness is revealed. Now, why is this important? It's important because this chapter speaks about something else that's revealed. You have the righteousness of God revealed, but what else do we have? Well, verse 18 and following, the wrath of God is revealed. God's salvation is needed because ungodliness and unrighteousness merits his wrath. I would point out again, it's a present tense, is. Not someday, not down the road, not in the lake of fire for eternity future, you sinners. No, it's here and now. The wrath of God is revealed from heaven. In fact, it is quite noteworthy. I'm still trying to find one verse anywhere in the Bible that puts the wrath of God in a lake of fire context. Okay? Hell is not described in terms of wrath. The lake of fire is not described in terms of wrath. But this is a present wrath. The coming tribulation is a future wrath. After the rapture, there will be the wrath of God upon this earth for 7 years. Those passages are described as wrath. Lake of fire for all eternity is sadness. It is sorrow. It is weeping and gnashing of teeth. It is separation. It is darkness. One adjective or one term I can't find in the lake of fire is wrath. It's a curious thing to me. I'm still looking someday. All right. The wrath of God is revealed from heaven presently against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. By the way, that truth suppression, that happens here and now. That's why the wrath is manifest in the here and now. Honestly, how much truth are they going to suppress when they get to the lake of fire? Okay? Well, then it's game over. Because that which is known about God is evident within them. God made it evident to them. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes, his eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made, so that they are without excuse. This is a marvelous testimony to natural revelation, to the power of what God has revealed through creation, through nature itself, that which is evident about God in the things that he has created, to see a creation and to understand a creator behind the creation. Of course, the world rejects this, even though they're they're also in his image. Every unbeliever in the image of God that denies God is denying himself, because he bears that image even in his atheism and in all of his hatred against the Lord. Anyway, we understand this, so we're going to continue down through, God's salvation is needed because ungodliness and unrighteousness merits his wrath, obviously. All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. The wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life. Clearly, we merit his wrath. Romans 6.21, Romans 6.23, Genesis 2.17, on the day that you eat from it, you will surely die. Were you here in Genesis? Were you here on that opening Sunday when Adam and Eve became sinners? They ate of the fruit. Did they physically die that day? They did not. That's right. The wages of sin is spiritual death. And that's the death that they suffered on that day. And the life that Jesus provides, when you believe in Jesus Christ, do you receive physical life? No, you receive spiritual life. Okay, you had your physical life from your biological parents. Stay tuned. We're going to get into this in more detail in chapter 5. Natural revelation of creation is sufficient to convict each sinner. It always has been the case. Always has been the case. Unbelievers who are negative at the point of God consciousness are given over to the satanic substitute religious systems of this world. And so negative volition at the point of God consciousness, God will deliver over to the elemental principles of this world, the philosophies of darkness, the wisdom from below, all of the wickedness that then flows from that lost estate. And this is what we see in these verses. All right? The fun ones to preach. The ones where you can thump your Bible and pound your pulpit and call a bunch of no good immoral sinners, a bunch of no good immoral sinners. But then you got to keep pounding the pulpit for chapter 2 because you got a moral depravity as well as an immoral depravity. You've got a religious depravity as well as a moral and an immoral depravity. And you know what? They all stink. They're all worthless. That all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. So regardless of what sin trends and patterns that your particular flavor of carnality takes you down, we all need the same Savior. And that's the glorious truth of the book of Romans. Verse 21 says, even though they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks, but they became futile in their speculations and their foolish heart was darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools. Isn't that something? They became fools while professing to be wise. This is what happens when you embrace fallen wisdom, when you embrace the demonic wisdom from below. And you might be praised. This world's going to lift you up like you're the biggest genius ever. And you'll be celebrated, and you get books and all these other things. God says you're a fool. Professing to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the incorruptible God for an image in the form of corruptible man and of birds and four-footed animals and crawling creatures. And so this is the first of three giving overs in this chapter. And this is a denial of the creator-creature distinction. And this is the substituting of creation for the creator. And so you live in this universe where you say the universe is all that there is and it's always been here, or all these things, cycles of the universe with expansion and contraction and blah, blah, blah. They make the universe. I've got an atheist friend. He says his universe has been here forever. And I said, that's impossible. Your universe is running out of energy. And if it's been here forever, it would have run out by now. Different things. Anyway, he also has a physics background, and so he knows about thermodynamics and other things. It's curious to me. Where was I? Exchanging. And you see, God's existence is a glory. And God's creation is a glory. So male and female, he created them for the glory of God. What does the world do? It exchanges the truth of God for a lie. It denies the glory of what God designed. The glory for humanity, the glory for sexuality, the glory for families, the glory for nations. Even the glory for animals. Animals have a purpose. It's to the glory of God that we eat them, okay? We don't worship them. Therefore, God gave them over. Here's the second giving over. In the lusts of their hearts to impurity, so that their bodies would be dishonored among them. It doesn't take long, and that fallen mind is involved in fornication. I mean, that's what it's designed to do. For they exchanged the truth of God for a lie and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. And so you worship your own sex organ. You worship your own pleasure, your own everything. It's just hideous, okay? Shouldn't surprise us. Fallen bodies in a fallen world, that would be the tendency. That's why we need to be saved. That's why we need the Word of God to be alive and powerful. That's why we need the power of God at work in our lives. Then the third giving over. For this reason, God gave them over to degrading passions. I mean, it's one thing if something that's legitimately pleasurable is still pleasurable, even if it's wrong. That's one thing, but then the degrading passions, things that are not naturally pleasurable, not normally pleasurable. In fact, things that would be normally painful or evil or destructive, and yet you find a pleasure in the ugliness, the degrading passions. For the women exchange the natural function for that which is unnatural. That's the lesbian activity. The natural function is the heterosexual sexuality. In the same way, also the men abandoned the natural function of the woman and burned in their desire toward one another. Men with men committing indecent acts, receiving in their own persons the due penalty of their error. Notice, not their own bodies, which is also true, but their own persons. This is destructive to the psyche, destructive to the soul, whereby even personhood is damaged. Personhood is so damaged that you start to identify with a sexuality instead of identifying with yourself as a person in the image of God. Receiving in their own persons the due penalty of their error. All right. Anyway, just to be clear, homosexuality is a sin just as heterosexual fornication is a sin. They all fall short of the glory of God. But this, when you take it to that next level, when you make the unnatural pleasurable, the degrading becomes pleasurable, that has carried it beyond heterosexual fornication. Anyway, there's more on this. This is the fast version. If you want the slower version, we taught Romans years ago. The notebook is still in the hallway. And like everything else in here, it's free of charge for whosoever will. All right, verse 28. Just as they did not see fit to acknowledge God any longer, God gave them over to a depraved mind. So how many times have they been given over now? And now their very thought process is surrendered to depravity, doing those things that are not proper, being filled with all unrighteousness, wickedness, greed, evil, full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, malice. They are gossips, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, arrogant, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, without understanding, untrustworthy, unloving, unmerciful. Okay, long list. And by the way, if yours didn't happen to make that list, just pencil it in there. Okay, it's not designed to be exhaustive. But this is a comprehensive description of immoral depravity. We'll get to the moral side in the next chapter. Although they know the ordinance of God that those who practice such things are worthy of death. So they realize the wages of sin is death. Somebody's told them. They've got an inner conscience testimony. They still have the natural revelation from the Word of God. Even while they convince themselves they're having fun, they know there's a price to pay. So they convince themselves there is no price to pay. They convince themselves, nope. Not only do they do the same, they give hearty approval to those who practice them. They just double down and say, yep, we're fine with this. In fact, we're going to throw a parade. And you're going to celebrate with us. And we're going to demand that you tell us that we're right in what we're doing. Shouldn't be a shock. Paul wrote this 2,000 years ago. Okay? The world in which we live in. All right, so yes, unbelievers who are negative at the point of God consciousness are given over to the satanic substitute religious systems of this world. And the immoral depravity of this fallen world is then described. And that's pretty brutal in verses 24 through 32. All right, we don't stop there, though. We move on to chapter 2. And now we start hitting believers that they would never dream of doing some of those sins in chapter 1 because that's their two moral for that, and they're good people. They tell themselves that all the time, and they prove that they're so good because they're constantly comparing themselves to the other people that don't measure up to them. right? The moral self-righteous depravity here that just confuses why your sins are better than their sins. That's not true. Not true at all. Just as immoral depravity falls short of God's glory, moral depravity likewise fails to measure up. We've all sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. So, therefore you have no excuse, every one of you who passes judgment. Looking down your snooty noses and wagging your finger and being so condemnatory towards those vile people. In that which you judge another, you condemn yourself. Just point the finger at yourself. For you who judge, practice the same things. No, I don't. I would never do it. Yes, you do. Okay? Remember, if you break one point of the law, you've broken the whole law. We know that the judgment of God rightly falls upon those who practice such things. But do you suppose this, O man, when you pass judgment on those who practice such things and you do the same thing yourself, that you will escape the judgment of God? You say, well, I don't do the same thing myself. Sure you do. Didn't you read that chapter? We just read that chapter. Do you not also exchange the glory of God? Do you not also put yourself in God's place when you act like you're their judge? Who do you think you are? Or do you think lightly of the riches of his kindness and tolerance and patience, not knowing that the kindness of God leads you to repentance? By the way, this is God's definition of tolerance, not what gets preached at us today in the media. Tolerance is a sanctified putting up with, okay? Not approving and praying that they stop what they're doing. Patient endurance, not knowing that the kindness of God leads you to repentance. But because of your stubbornness and unrepentant heart, oh, how can you say such things? I'm a good person. I'm a moral person. No, he says you've got a stubborn, unrepentant heart. You are storing up wrath for yourself in the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God. See, there's not only present wrath being revealed, but there is future wrath on the way. And you're signing up for both. Who will render to each person according to his deeds. Those who by perseverance in doing good seek for the glory and honor of immortality. On the one hand, here's our inheritance. We're born again in Christ. We have eternal life. What's their inheritance? Wrath and indignation. Those who are selfishly ambitious do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, wrath and indignation. See, there's no middle ground. It's one or the other. You're saved or you're lost. You're in Adam or you're in Christ. There will be tribulation and distress for every soul of man who does evil, the Jew first, also of the Greek. But glory and honor and peace to everyone who does good, to the Jew first, also to the Greek. I've noticed the crowd that tries to make this prescriptive, to make it a command to elevate the Jewish people as the primacy of evangelism targets. I don't see them stressing this verse as much, too, about the tribulation and distress. That tribulation and distress need to go to the Jewish people first before any Gentiles get... Okay, I'm on a soapbox. But it's curious to me when they abuse a descriptive text and they insist that, no, it's prescriptive, it's commandment, it's obligatory for you to engage in. For there is no partiality with God. For all who have sinned without the law will also perish without the law. All who have sinned under the law will be judged by the law. So they both have a perishing destiny, but the Jew has the accountability for the present ongoing discipline. There's, you know, until the law, sin is not imputed. They're not accountable under the law like the Jews are. The Jews are doubly accountable. They have their human accountability and their Jewish accountability under the law. All right, so... immoral depravity likewise fails to measure up. Gentile sinners are just as guilty as Jewish sinners. Mosaic law did not remove culpability from the Gentiles. Continue to function under the operational principles of conscience. Okay, you have after the fall, after innocence ends with Adam and Eve's fall. Following the fall of man, fallen humanity has been judged under that standard of conscience, that internal witness of right and wrong that's built into every image bearer in the image of God. That gets us down through verse 16. So yes, it's not the hearers of the law who are just before God, but the doers of the law will be justified. When the Gentiles who do not have the law do instinctively the things of the law, these not having the law are a law to themselves. In other words, in this, not positional, in this experiential justification, right, you can have two unbelievers with successful marriages. They can be honorable, they can have integrity, they can be faithful in their wedding vows, they can have a within the experiential context of the experiential justification, they, on the basis of conscience, can have temporal life justification. It's not going to save anybody, but they can have temporal life justification, in that they show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience bearing witness, their thoughts alternatively accusing or else defending them. On the day when, according to my gospel, God will judge the secrets of men through Christ Jesus. All right, so there is that. But keep in mind, that's not salvific. That's not for positional justification. That's not the standard of conscience is not going to produce eternal life as faith in Christ produces. Speaking of Jews, Paul then addresses their depravity as well. Now, this is now a form, it's a religious depravity. And this is a morality that's not grounded in conscience as much as it's a morality that's grounded in religious observance. And if you are more religiously observant than the next guy, then you're clearly better than the next guy. Okay? And Paul said that was him, advancing in Judaism beyond many of his contemporaries. He was a Pharisee of the Pharisees. He was the pinnacle of religious morality, the pinnacle of depravity. So if you bear the name Jew and rely upon the law and boast in God and know his will and approve the things that are essential, being instructed out of the law. So you're now the authority. People come to you and say, you know, what is it? What do we do? You're confident that you yourself are a guide to the blind, a light to those who are in darkness, a corrector of the foolish, a teacher of the immature, having in the law the embodiment of knowledge and of the truth. Oh man, this person's awesome. Paul's really describing himself before the Damascus Road. He's describing the certitude that he had just by being so religious, by being better than any other Hebrew student that he knew, sitting at the feet of Gamaliel and advancing, you know, beyond everything imaginable. So if this is you, Paul's got a question for you then, because this was him. So he's got a question for you. You therefore who teach another, do you not teach yourself? Are you listening to anything you're preaching? Are you living what you're preaching? Or do you put heavy weights and burdens on other people while you yourself don't lift a finger? Okay, that's what Jesus said the Pharisees were all about. You who preach that one shall not steal, do you steal? You who say that one shall not commit adultery, do you commit adultery? You who abhor idols, do you rob temples? You know, it's curious, the people that would never dream of fornicating in the physical realm, and yet they fornicate all the time in the mental realm, in the emotional realm, or they commit adultery 7 days a week in the spiritual adultery of their idolatry against the Lord God. But they're good people, of course, because they would never fornicate in the flesh, not like those bad sinners do. Okay. And besides, it's not really fornication. Come on, we love each other. We're committed. Are you married? Okay, if it's outside marriage, it's fornication. You who abhor idols, do you rob temples? That was a big thing, and I want to do more work on that, because that was part of the riot, the no small disturbance in Ephesus about being temple robbers. You who boast in the law, through your breaking of the law, do you dishonor God? Absolutely. For the name of God, and who are the biggest breakers of the law? Jesus threw it right in the Pharisees' face and said, you guys are breaking the law. For the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you, just as it is written. They go miles and miles. They'll move heaven and earth to make one disciple, and when they do, they make him twice as much a son of hell as they themselves are. That's how it works. The next generation of legalists always has to top the last generation of legalists. Come on. That's how legalism works. If you can't top them, then you're a loser. That's how it works. Indeed, circumcision is of value if you practice the law. And I'm going to run out of time. this happens today. This happens with legalists today. This happens with church people today. One of the biggest obstacles that many unbelievers have to getting saved is some of the church people they've met over the years. They meet church people that make them want to puke. They meet church people that are condemning, that are arrogant, that are legalists, that just, you know, they look at that and they say, well, if that's Christianity, I don't want any part of that. This is the religious depravity that Paul's condemning here in Romans chapter 2. So yeah, circumcision's of value if you practice the law, but if you're a transgressor of the law, your circumcision has become uncircumcision. He who is physically uncircumcised, if he keeps the law, will he not judge you, who though having the letter of the law and circumcision are a transgressor of the law? Some of those Gentiles had more faith than the Jews. Jesus was stunned when he encountered a centurion and encountered a Phoenician woman. And occasionally he was encountering these Gentiles that had a faith. He said, I hadn't seen a faith like this in Israel anywhere. But he is a Jew who is one inwardly, and circumcision is that which is of the heart by the Spirit, not by the letter, and his praise is not from men, but from God. Are they racially Jewish? Great. Are they born again? Are they living the Word of God? Are they functioning in the capacity that they're called to function in their stewardship? Of course, that was back in the Old Testament. Nowadays, they don't even have that. Nowadays, the Jews' stewardship is suspended. The Israel stewardship is on hold until the church is raptured out of here. Right now, a believer today that gets saved, if you're racially Jewish or you're racially Gentile, doesn't matter. You are now royal family of God. You're a heavenly citizen in Christ. Whatever your race used to be, you don't identify with that anymore. I don't know if it bothers you that it does me, but the whole doctrine of identification, it's a powerful doctrine. It's a biblical doctrine. It's our doctrine. And what other people are doing with it just turns my stomach. All right. I'm going to identify with Christ because I've been baptized into Christ. That's the basis of my identification. Not just the land of make-believe wanting something to be true. Romans chapter 3. All right, we might make it. Romans is marked by a series of questions posed and answered by Paul. And he does this, and very frequently he'll answer his own question, and then he goes off on a rabbit trail. Sometimes he talks about having two questions, but he only gets to one. Or he says, okay, I've got one question, but he really answers, he asks four. You know, it's amusing the way Paul writes. I love it. But here's this question. What advantage has the Jew? So he described the immoral depravity of the pagan Gentile world. He's described the moral depravity of the Jewish world. And so I guess there's a legitimate question that comes out of that. Okay, what advantage has the Jew? Or what is the benefit of circumcision? I mean, honestly, what's the whole point of the thing? Why did God call and set apart Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob? Why did he establish a theocratic nation in the midst of all the Gentile nations around there? In fact, Gentiles don't even exist until Israel exists. He calls Israel as the covenant nation, and as soon as there are Jews, then, by definition, now you have Gentiles. Everybody that's not a Jew. Okay? So before Abraham, there were no Jews, so technically before Abraham, there were no Gentiles either. That's just me being quirky. So what advantage has the Jew? This question was prompted by chapter 2. What is the benefit of their stewardship? And that was also prompted by chapter 2. The Jewish stewardship advantage was first and foremost their custody of the Scriptures. Now, we're going to handle this here, and then we're going to come back to this later. You're going to see he kind of gets off on a tangent, which all genius speakers do from time to time. He'll get off on a tangent, and then he will eventually bring it back around to where he wants to take it. So he says, great in every respect, first of all, and then he doesn't get to second of all or third of all until some later chapters. But first of all, they were entrusted with the oracles of God. That is awesome, okay? Because this is now our advantage. That was the Jews' advantage in the Old Testament, but again, Israel's stewardship is currently on hold. It's suspended in the meantime. And when God resumed writing Scripture, he didn't write Hebrew Scriptures. The New Testament is written in Greek. But the advantage that they had was great in every respect. First and foremost, They were entrusted with the oracles of God. Okay? The canon of Scripture was a Hebrew canon entrusted to Hebrew prophets, delivered to the Hebrew people. The Jews had every advantage over Egyptians, Romans, Greeks, Americans, Ukrainians, whoever. Anyone that's not a Jew is a Gentile. And how many scriptures were the Gentiles given? What books of the Bible did Job have available to him when he was going through his struggles? None. Zero. The advantage to the Jews is great in every respect, entrusted with the oracles of God. The written canon was given to the covenant nation of Israel, the Hebrew scriptures, Genesis to Malachi, okay? Hebrew and Aramaic, the Jewish languages to the Jewish people. But that's now our advantage, because the New Testament's written in the Gentile language of Greek. And we now have a new dispensation that is neither Jew nor Gentile. We have the body of Christ. And so when he reopens the canon, when he appends the Greek canon to the Hebrew canon, that's not an accident. He wants it to be very clear. There's the Hebrew scriptures, there's the Gentile scriptures. And we have one body in Christ now that's neither Jew nor Gentile. So we accept both. Old Testament, New Testament. We have a complete Bible. We have the mind of Christ. So, what then? If some do not believe, their unbelief will not nullify the faithfulness of God, will it? May it never be. May it never be. Okay, the Bible is the Bible, even if you can point to some pretty crummy Christians out there. Okay, the Hebrew Scriptures are the Hebrew Scriptures, even if Israel failed in unbelief. That's not the Word's fault. Whose fault is it? The Word didn't let them down. They didn't apply the Word. May it never be. Rather, let God be found true, that every man be found a liar. That verse has meant more to me in the last 2 weeks. I can't begin to tell you. All right? As it is written, that you may be justified in your words and prevail when you are judged. But if our unrighteousness demonstrates the righteousness of God, what shall we say? The God who inflicts wrath is not unrighteous, is he? I'm speaking in human terms. And this is kind of an interesting argument, too. And I don't know, who would make such a thing? And yet, I think we do all the time. Jewish failure in their stewardship did not nullify the faithfulness of God, the Father's grace, eternal plan. May it never be. And boy, do I cling to that. Because, you know, I'm a sinner saved by grace. I fail all the time. But my failure does not nullify the Word of God. God is true. His Word is true. And he will be glorified for all eternity in spite of my failures. God does not require the unrighteousness of man to demonstrate his own perfect righteousness. May it never be. You know, I'm not helping God out by being extra unrighteous today and saying, well, God, honestly, you owe me now, don't you, because I'm demonstrating your righteousness now? No. Nice try. Okay. Yeah, you're a demonstration, all right. But I'd rather demonstrate my grace and glory by your obedience, by your faith, by your positive testimony to the angels. So yeah, he doesn't require the human evil to demonstrate his own perfect goodness. So, the God who inflicts wrath is not unrighteous, is he? Speaking in human terms, may it never be. For otherwise, how will God judge the world? Obviously, there's accountability. But if through my lie the truth of God abounded to his glory, why am I also being judged as a sinner? Because you lied, that's why. And why not say, as we're slanderously reported, and some claim that we say, let us do evil that good may come? Their condemnation is just. I can't imagine. We know there were counterfeit letters. We saw that with 2 Thessalonians. There were counterfeit letters. There was false doctrine going out there. They put Paul's name on it as if he would write such a thing. And the idea that let us do evil that good may come, the idea of antinomianism, the idea of just, hey, do whatever you want to do, the sins are forgiven anyway, right? I mean, if Jesus paid for them, then, man, why not? Have fun. Do whatever. It's paid for. And so, yeah, and especially in a town like Corinth, where they had all of the avenues available for all the things they wanted to do there. No, their condemnation is just. The present wrath of God upon such wickedness. What then? Are we better than they? The question is restated. Are the Jews better than the Gentiles? When we ask, what advantage has the Jew? You can rephrase that in terms of, are they better? They are the chosen people. Does that make them the better people? Are you somehow inferior because you're a Gentile dog? Not at all. For we have already charged that both Jews and Greeks were all under sin. Fundamentally, constitutionally, I mean, Jews and Gentiles, it doesn't matter your skin color, your gender, any of that. You're in Adam, you're going to die and go to hell. If you get saved, now you can be in Christ. God will place you in Christ. You'll be baptized into union with Christ. You will be sealed unto the day of redemption. You can never lose it. And in Adam, you have eternal life. I'm sorry, in Christ, you have eternal life. In Adam, all die. In Christ, all will be made alive. So, Jews and Gentiles are all under sin. Matter of fact, being a custodian of the oracles of God, having custody of the scriptures, does not guarantee you a sin-free life. In fact, it makes it worse. Because you're going to learn about coveting. You're going to learn about other sins. You're going to learn about things. The more accountable you are, you're going to have certainly going to have more sins of omission because you have more information that you should be living. All right. We're all under sin. Mosaic law was both effective and ineffective. Let's get down through verse 18. Okay, we're going to make it. Here we go. Jew and Gentile, all under sin. As it is written, there is none righteous, not even one. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become useless. There is none who does good. There is not even one. Their throat is an open grave. Notice how this is a very lengthy quote. Okay, this is coming to prove his point conclusively. You can get it in Psalms 14 and Psalms 53. Psalm 5. He's creating a montage of theology here. Their throat is an open grave. With their tongues they keep deceiving. The poison of asps is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their paths. The path of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. What a summary. And I love the way he's done this. He's put this montage together. He's taken an assortment of Old Testament passages, I think all from Psalms. He's taking all these Old Testament passages and he's crafted them together into a synthesis, into a way to describe this doctrine of total depravity, this doctrine of why none of us can save ourselves, why we need the Savior, why we need his perfect life and his death on the cross. Because none of us can do it. Now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be closed and all the world may become accountable to God. So notice, God didn't give Mosaic law to everybody. The Egyptians weren't under it, the Romans weren't under it, nobody was under it except for Israel. It was only the Jews that were under the law. But that was so that by example, as a for instance, as a case study, it can be demonstrated to the entire world that law doesn't justify, that you don't measure up, that the standard of perfection no one reaches. So the law was to those who were under the law, so that every mouth may be closed. It ends the arguments. It stops the objections. All the world may become accountable to God. So he didn't have to put every human being under the law. He just has to have this example so that the others observe and everybody learns. And fundamentally, is that no different than the angelic conflict being resolved by humanity? Okay? That he provides through humanity the object lesson that the fallen angels can learn from and the elect angels can learn from? Essentially, it's the same concept. He sets up the case study and he says, watch, learn. Because by the works of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight, for through the law comes the knowledge of sin. The law never saved anybody. Not one person ever got saved by keeping the law. The law condemned everybody. The law provided a standard of holiness, a standard of righteousness that no one could keep perfect 100% their whole life. No flesh is justified in the law. This, by the way, we got already in Galatians chapter 2. Do you remember that? In the book of Galatians, Paul camped on this. He hammered it home in his dispute with Peter because Peter was becoming a legalist again, and Paul said, that's crazy. The law never saved you. Why are you following the law now? We're justified by grace through faith in Jesus Christ. So, Mosaic law was effective in revealing the absolute standard of God's righteousness and revealing the extent of man's sinfulness. Proved it through the Jewish people, and so they're now without excuse, and all the Gentiles are without excuse, observing it in the Jewish people. Mosaic law was ineffective in justifying sinful man according to the absolute standard of God's righteousness. Another way to say that, we take for granted the blessings that we have in Christ. We take for granted the provision as church age, but we are so spoiled. As church age believers, following the resurrection of Jesus Christ, to have a Savior seated at the right hand of the Father, an advocate on our behalf, interceding for us daily, giving us God the Holy Spirit to dwell within us, man, resources that no Old Testament saint either had or even imagined possible. But the assets and the resources that we have, including, like I say, that permanent indwelling of God the Holy Spirit, the empowerment that comes with that. You know what comes with that? Again, we saw it in Galatians. You remember what it said? Walk by means of the Spirit, and what happens? You will not fulfill the lust of the flesh. Isn't that beautiful? But that is a church age provision. The law did no such thing. Okay? The law, there was no promise in the law that said, walk by means of the law and you will not fulfill the lust of the flesh. That's insane. The Bible can never make that claim. Because on the contrary, Paul himself will say, you know what? In a perverse way, the law itself kind of provokes sin. It provokes law breaking. It provokes just the temptation to do stuff. Comes in the fallen human nature when they're told, you know, wet paint, do not touch. What do we want to do? Okay? When the law says, thou shalt not, what do we want to do? Because we're fallen, we're in Adam, we're sinners. And apart from the empowerment of the Holy Spirit that we have in the church, the law gave no empowerment for righteous living. None. All it gave was condemnation for failing to measure up. And so, what advantage have the Jew? Okay, you say, which group was more ready to get saved by grace through faith? Well, they all should be. They all were. But it came to the Jew first because they were the custodians of the Scriptures. And because the Messiah, born of Israel, born under the law. So it comes from Israel, then it goes to Judea, Samaria, the uttermost parts of the earth. All right, so there we have that. We will pick up with verse 21. Again, there's another display verb, manifested. And then displayed, and then demonstrate, and then demonstration. You know, vocabulary, when concepts like that appear together so repetitively, so concentrated in a short period, I don't know about you, but that gets my attention, right? That just jumps off the page and slaps me and says, pay attention to this, okay? It's a point of emphasis. The demonstration, the display, the testimony. God is not only absolutely righteous, absolutely just, every tongue will confess. Every knee will bend. It will be self-evident. We hold these truths to be self-evident, right? Well, at the great white throne with Jesus Christ exalted in glory, even Satan and all the fallen angels and every unbelieving human ever will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. It won't be a divine compulsion. It will be an inescapable conclusion. When faced with that glory, there is no other statement that those image bearers of God can make but to recoil at the glory of Jesus Christ seated on that throne. So God is a God of show and tell. He loves to teach. He loves to demonstrate. He loves to prove. And he wants his children to learn. He's very patient. So we'll get into this after lunch. We'll come back to this. We have chapter 3 continues in day 340. Whew. We're going to finish chapter 3, and then we're going to get through chapter 8 in 1 hour, believe it or not. And then at the 3:30 hour this afternoon, Romans 9 to 11. And that's a cool one if you're struggling with replacement theology. If there's any fuzziness in your mind, if God has a future for Israel, no fuzziness. God has a future for Israel. Romans 9, 10, and 11. They're in our Bible for a reason. And that's what we'll deal with at the 3:30 hour. The fourth hour of this day at 3:30. And then, what does that get us? Tuesday night, we'll come back for Romans 12 through 16. Day 342, we'll finish the book of Romans. I know it's not fair, okay? The slower version, though, is on the website. The booklet is in the hallway. This is the fast version. This gives us the overview, the big picture. Father, I thank you for this day. I thank you for your grace and glory. I thank you for blessing us through this calendar year. Father, what a blessing you have provided. We finished 11 months now, and we're in December just celebrating how faithful you are, looking forward to the coming Sundays, looking forward to everything, Father, as we finish up the New Testament. This is for your grace, your glory, for our blessing and edification. I give you the praise and the glory, Father, in Jesus Christ's name. Amen.